as we consider it together. So it's the fourth psalm we come to this evening. It's another psalm that's attributed to David. And unlike the previous psalm that we looked at last week, we don't know when or why David wrote the fourth psalm. We don't know what was happening. We don't know who he was with. It seems quite clear as he begins that he's all alone. He's praying to God as he begins. And then in the main body of the psalm, it seems clear that he turns his attention to the people that are all around him, the people that he rubs shoulders with. And then it seems clear that at the end of the psalm, he's speaking and praying to God again. The way the psalm is led out has led some people to think that this is the description of a typical day in the life of David. It begins with David calling on God. During the day, he's mixing with unbelievers, talking to them, asking them questions. And then he returns home before taking himself off to bed, and he's talking to God again as the day ends. A typical day in the life of David. I think there's some merits in that thinking. I wonder if you look at this psalm, if you could say, this is a description of one of my days. This is a standard pattern for me also. Could you say, friend, that your day begins and ends with turning to the Lord God? Would you be able to say that your day is framed or bookended with this kind of pattern? Whether or not this is a description of a typical day of David, it's not totally clear. But one thing is very clear. The end of the psalm clearly describes the end of his day. That's very clear. The end of the psalm clearly describes the end of David's day. And how does David's day end? Listen to the last verse. I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. How lovely. What words of tranquility and serenity. How peaceful an existence David must have had to write words like this. Oh, friends, David didn't have a peaceful existence. Far, far from it. David didn't have a carefree life. David knew worries and pressures and heartaches. David had a child die in infancy. He had another child who went totally astray and tried to kill him. As king, David was in a position of immense responsibility and tremendous pressure. David was a man who escaped death several times by the skin of his teeth. And yet, here he is, ending his day in peace, lying down and sleeping. Isn't that what all of us want? To be able to lie down at the end of a day with all of its twists and turns. Maybe you've had the worst day you could possibly imagine. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to lie down and sleep in peace? Let's then give our best attention to God's word as we consider this psalm together. How does David reach this kind of an ending in his day? We're going to see three things this evening, spending most of our time on the second. So firstly, we see communication in verse 1. Communication. Here's David, and he's communicating with God. Verse 1. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. Notice a few things from the way and manner in which David communicates with God. For one thing, he has great thoughts of God. He has great thoughts of God. That phrase, O my righteous God. Here's David, and he's very much aware as he talks to God that he has no right to do so. O my righteous God. He's very much aware that the God that he's communicating to is holy and righteous in all his ways. A God in whom there is no sin. A God in whom there is no imperfection. A God who is good and just in all that he does. That's how a believer communicates with God. This is how a believer speaks to God. O my righteous God. I wonder, friends, if this is how you speak to God. I wonder if you do speak to God. O my righteous God. Do you have these great thoughts as you come to him? Are you aware that your God is altogether righteous in everything he does? So David begins, he has great thoughts of God. Very quickly, David then remembers his deliverance. He remembers his deliverance. The phrase in the New International Version, give me relief from my distress. I think it could be better translated, you have relieved me from my distress. David's looking back, I think, here to a time when God has delivered him. You have relieved me from my distress. Isn't this how a believer should communicate with God? We should be looking back as we pray, remembering that he has delivered us in the past. We can look back at our rescue. We can say, Lord, you have rescued me. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was once blind, but now I see. I was once dead, but now I'm alive. I was once far away, but now I've been brought near. I was once on the road to hell, but now I'm on the road to heaven. We remember our deliverance. And then David goes on, he's asking humbly in all this. He's asking humbly. He's got these great thoughts and he's remembering his deliverance and he's asking humbly. The beginning and end of verse 1, answer me when I call to you. And then the end, be merciful to me and hear my prayer. It's almost as if David's saying, O Lord, the thing I want to know as this day begins, the thing that I really want to know is that you hear me. That's what I want to know. That I am in fellowship with heaven. I want to know that you're listening to me. I want to go into this day in communion with you. And I don't deserve this. I don't think this is my right. Hence the phrase, be merciful to me and hear my prayer. I think sometimes we can fall into the danger, friends, if we've been Christians for some months or some years. We can begin to think that we deserve God's favour. But we didn't deserve God's favour when we were initially saved. And we certainly don't deserve it now. If it wasn't for his mercy, his sheer undeserved kindness, we would be utterly lost. So David's asking humbly, be merciful to me and hear me. So again this evening, I ask you, is this how you communicate with God? When you come into praying with God, do you have these great elevated thoughts of him? Do you think back to the time when he rescued you through Christ's cross? And when you pray, is your great earnest desire to have fellowship and communion with God? What a challenge this single verse is to us, friends, as David communicates with God. So we begin with communication. But then secondly, in verses 2-5, we have confrontation. Confrontation in verses 2-5. After all, no man is an island. We don't exist on our own. It's not good for man to be alone. We live in a real world with real people. And the vast majority of the people that we live with and work with and are surrounded with, the vast majority are unbelievers, aren't they? The vast majority of our colleagues and neighbours and school friends, the vast majority are not Christians. And so it's helpful to us that in verses 2-5, David is confronted by the world in which he lives. Actually, you could say, rather than David being confronted, David is doing the confronting. David is confronting the world. I want to spend a little bit of time with you this evening looking at these verses, at how David confronts the world around him and how he addresses the people around him. I think he gives us a marvellous example of how to be a faithful witness in a fallen world. Look at verse 2, and we see that he challenges their lifestyle. In verse 2, David challenges their lifestyle. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? How long will you turn my glory into shame? Now, what's David's glory? What is the glory of the believer? What's the one thing that the believer prizes above everything else? Well, it's knowing God, isn't it? It's having God as our Father. That's our glory. The alternative rendering in the NIV is helpful too. It talks about, how long will you dishonour my glorious one? At the footnote at the bottom of the Bible. Dishonour my glorious one. A very similar idea. The fact that David's glory is his God. That's something that the unconverted world mocks and despises. That's something that they find laughable, the notion of having a relationship with God. It's something they find contemptible. The thing that is our glory, to them, it is ridiculous. At the minute in Edinburgh, they're having their annual festival. It's the Festival Fringe. It's the biggest festival in the world of its type. And I noticed this week that in one theatre, there's a comedian holding a show, and it's called Come Heckle Christ. That's what it's called. Come Heckle Christ. Originating in Australia, it's a show that sold out in some parts of Australia. It's now showing in Edinburgh. The whole idea is for people to come and pay to come to heckle and jeer at Jesus. To laugh at the eternal Son of Glory. As one newspaper puts it, it's an exceedingly funny show. David asks, why? How long? How long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you be like that? I think we'd hear the voice of the greater David in this psalm as well. After all, Jesus sang these songs. Aren't these words a good summary of everything that he could say to humanity? How long will you turn my glory into shame? And David goes on, how long will you love delusions and seek false gods? How long will you set your affections on things that at the end of the day they aren't worth anything? How long? He challenges their lifestyle. Notice that's not all David says. In verse 3, he commands the gospel. He commands the gospel. Verse 3. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Here's David, and now he's showing them, after challenging them, now he's showing them how wonderful a thing it is to be a believer. What is it, friends, that makes us different from the world in which we live? It's the action of God. God has set apart certain people. That's one of the great underlying themes of the Bible. God has set apart certain people. That's what the word church means. People who have been called out and set apart. The people of God are his people. We have been set apart. Let's remember what a wonderful thing that actually is, friends. We're in this great human race with over 7 billion people, and the Lord has some people in it that he has set apart, and he's included you, and he's included me. We're the most privileged people in the world. We are God's people. He loves us, and he has set us apart. This isn't theoretical. This isn't just theology. This is real. This has happened. Now, why has he set us apart? To save us from hell? Yes. To send us to heaven? Yes. But more than that, look at the verse. Why has he set us apart? Verse 3. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. It's for him that we might know him and love him and enjoy him and find in him our great eternal happiness. He has set us apart to have fellowship with him. And in this world there are still boys and girls and teenagers and men and women whom the Lord has set apart for this reason, that they might know him and please him and enjoy him. And if God has set us apart for himself, is he going to close his ears to our prayers? That's precisely what David says at the end of verse 3, the Lord will hear when I call to him. I am his. He will most certainly hear when I call to him. We are tremendously privileged. Where do you turn when you face great distress at work? You turn to him. Where do you turn when you're cruelly and suddenly bereaved? You turn to him. Where do you turn when you're at the end of life and you're facing the river of death and you're all alone? Where do you turn? You turn to him. We don't have to go through anything alone, ever. Not ever. It's a wonderful thing to be a believer. And here's David, he's pleading with the unconverted. How long will you be like that? Look at what we have. Look at what's happened to us. He commands the gospel. And then in verses 4 and 5, he counsels them how to live. So he challenges them and he commands the gospel to them. Now he counsels them how to live in verses 4 to 5. I wonder if you've ever had a conversation that's gone a little bit like David's. Maybe you've challenged someone about something they've said, or one of your close friends who doesn't believe in Jesus, but you've You've spoken to them about the way they're living. Now, how does a conversation like that usually go? Is that person extremely grateful for your intervention into their life? Are they falling over themselves to thank you for your words? Not usually. It's more likely that they're irritated or even angry with you. I think that's what David's maybe experiencing here. He says to these people, verse 4, rather than your anger with me drive you away from God, let that lead you to God. He says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let your reaction to me make you run away from God. Let it drive you instead to seek God. And then in verse 4, he counsels them further. When you're on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. And that's what he says to these unconverted people. Take time. Take time to be still. Isn't it time for someone in this church this evening to take time and be still? Isn't it time to stop and take stock? Isn't it time to ask yourself, what am I really doing with my life? What am I living for? Is it really true what the pastor says about the Christian life? The world is very slow to stop and be still, isn't it? I think it's one of the tactics of the devil. He doesn't want us to be still. It's become very normal to get up at the last possible moment, catch a few minutes of breakfast TV, jump in the car, stick on the radio, get to work, get to school, and immediately once you're there, start talking to other people, or start doing your work, start browsing the internet, whatever. Without a moment of stillness. It's frighteningly easy to go through the whole day without a moment of stillness. Without a few seconds of quietness and solitude. You should stop. And you should be still. We were singing at the very start of our service this evening, Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. David says, even if it's not until you're in bed and you're lying in bed, he says, search your hearts then and be silent. He says, what you need to do then, he says, you must approach God. Verse 5. Verse 5 reads, offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. In the Old Testament, remember, nobody could get anywhere near the presence of God without a sacrifice. Now, the people needed to understand that as sinners, they couldn't come into God's presence as they are. They deserved to lose their life for their sins. And so the only way to approach God was for another life to be laid down, usually a goat or a bull or a bird. Of course, no goat or bull could really take away sin. Killing a mere bird couldn't do anything really for your sin. It was all a picture of the great sacrifice to come. Young man, young woman, this evening, for your sin, you deserve to lose your life. For your sin, you deserve to lose your life. And you must know that in Jesus Christ, another life, an innocent life, was laid down. And because of his innocent life, because of that right sacrifice, we can approach and come before God. And as David says, you must trust in the Lord. Would you trust him this evening? This is what David is saying to the unconverted. He's confronting them. Now, Christian, do you confront the unconverted? do I really confront the unconverted? David challenges their lifestyle. When's the last time you challenged a friend or a neighbour or a colleague about the way they've done something or about language that they've used, using your Saviour's name as a swear word? When's the last time you wrote to an MP challenging them to uphold their God-given responsibility? When's the last time you challenged someone? When's the last time you commended the gospel to someone? And perhaps it could be that our lives commend an altogether different gospel than the real gospel. Can people tell that we really believe it's a wonderful thing to be a believer? Or do we go around with sad faces and as if we're keeping a whole list of regulations and do's and don'ts? That's not what being a Christian is all about. Are we commending the gospel? And then are we able to counsel them how to live and how to seek Jesus and how to trust Jesus? Are we doing this, friends? Are we confronting the world in which we live? David's a big challenge to us, isn't he? His communication and his confrontation. But then thirdly this evening, contemplation. His contemplation in verses 6 to 8. Contemplation. Here's David. We find him alone again at the end of his day. And these are the thoughts that come to his heart. Here is his contemplation. Verse 6. Many are asking, who can show us any good? He's saying, I have seen so many people today, and they are all looking for happiness. And they're all asking, who can make us happy? Who can show us any good? Who can give our life any meaning? And David says these people, they're agitated. They are without peace. I can see them. They're looking for this and that. They're hoping that if they have this or that, they will be happy. Hoping that if they accomplish this thing, or if they get that thing, then at last they will have peace. He says, but they don't have peace. And they're all asking, who can show us any good? David says, I know who can show us good. I know where contentment and happiness and peace and goodness is to be found. Verse 6 goes on, let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. He's quoting here from the great words of blessing that the priests pronounced on the people. He's saying, all I ask, Lord, for my happiness is that you will reveal yourself to me. Don't hide your face from me. Let me see your smile, God. I can't find any happiness outside of you. All I ask is that you will shine down on us. The people around me, they're only happy when things go well for them. When they've had a great harvest. That's what verse 7 goes on to say. That's the pinnacle for these people. When they've had a great harvest and they sing and drink and dance late into the night. But Lord, you have filled my heart with greater joy than all that. Now, isn't this very helpful? David is saying that his happiness isn't tied to his ups and downs. His joy isn't based on external things. It isn't based on stuff. But God fills his heart with joy. He's saying, my joy is something that's given to me, and it's something that's inside of me. So much of worldly happiness is empty and hollow. You may have colleagues or teammates, and yes, they may laugh long and loud, and they may spend a great deal on drink, and they may have loose standards of living. But for many of them, isn't it true, when they go home and when the dusk settles, that the laugh is gone and the happiness is gone. And for many, it's all been a show. And in fact, the drink is often what's needed to loosen them up and to let them feel happy. It should not be so for the Christian. Lord, you have filled my heart with greater joy than anything they will ever know. It is a great joy to be a Christian. It's a great joy to know your sins forgiven. It's a great joy to know that we are his people. It's a great joy to have God's Spirit in our hearts. It's a great joy to know that earth is passing and that heaven is real. There's this wonderful happiness and joy in the Christian life that only the Christian can know something about. And that explains how in verse 8, David is able to go to bed and say, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. He has begun his day with God. He's walked through his day with God. And he ends his day with God. He ends his day in peace. On the other hand, the unbeliever begins a day without God, goes through the day without God, ends the day without God, and without peace. How terrible it would be if there would be someone here this evening ending their day, ending this day, without God and without peace. How terrible it would be if not only this day, but if you ended your days without God and without peace. I think David would say to you this evening, when you're on your bed this evening, search your hearts, be silent, offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Only then will you know the peace spoken of at the end of this psalm. I had the great blessing from a little child growing up in a home where the last verse of this psalm was sung almost every evening without fail as we went to bed. These are words that we now sing in our own home as we put our son to bed each evening. I will both lay me down in peace and quiet sleep will take, because you only me to dwell in safety, Lord, will make. What a psalm. What lovely words to end the day with. What lovely words to end our days with here on earth. What lovely words when we come to the last sleep that we will ever know in this world. That sleep from which there's no awakening here in this earth. And knowing that we will rest in peace and wake up safely in the arms of Jesus, for he alone makes us dwell in safety forever and ever. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Amen.